I'd invite you to open your scriptures with me to the 27th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 24 and on through 54. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He's referring to Jesus. "You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far our reading of Scripture, our text is verse 37. These words in verse 37, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Thus far. Congregation, this day is called Good Friday, and there is something rather ironic about the name, isn't there? Because on the one hand, if we see the human events that are taking place there in Jerusalem, especially on the hill Golgotha, then it would seem to be anything but good. It seems very bad that a human being who was declared innocent by Pilate 3 times would yet be crucified. Even worse, that the Son of God should be so rejected by Jerusalem sinners that they would have the very Messiah for whom they had been waiting executed upon a cross. That reveals the worst of evil in man. And yet, it reveals from God's perspective and what he is doing, the very best of God's love. For he gave his Son to the cross. Let's look at the text that we have in front of us under the theme, the inscription on Jesus' cross. The inscription on Jesus' cross. And we see here a sovereign providence, and we see a fearful condemnation and a victorious gospel. A sovereign providence, a fearful condemnation, and a victorious gospel. There is indeed a sovereign work here. The fact that the scriptures are being fulfilled shows that God has given his word about these events long before. In fact, Psalm 69 is quoted at least 3 times as being fulfilled in this passage. Matthew is especially notorious for knowing the Old Testament and scriptures and telling us this was done according to scriptures and that it may be fulfilled what is written. We also have here 4 times a fulfillment of Psalm 22 from which we have just sung. And we notice that Psalm being fulfilled in many ways. They pierced his hands and his feet. And they crucified him. There is much in this passage that speaks to us of the sovereign providence of God. He is guiding all things according to his purpose. And even with respect to that sign above his head, there is an evidence of sovereign guidance here, that in, through, and above it all, God is in control. So we look at that sign, the cross, the shape of the Roman cross that was used is very likely in the shape of a T, not the capital T with just the bar on top of the end of the pole, but rather a bar sort of a third of the way down from the top, so that there is a portion sticking up in the middle like a small T. Children, you know how to make a small T. There's a part sticking up. And so there's a piece above his head, and on that piece above his head, there's a piece of wood and there's some writing on it. And it's written in three languages. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What really happened here? And what does it mean? Was it a mistake? Was it on purpose? Let's look at the history of it and then look at two aspects of its significance. First of all, the history. It was a Roman custom that people would get a trial before they would be executed. And since the Jews were under the dominion of the Roman Empire, the rights of the Roman Empire applied to some degree. And therefore, a person could not be executed, not even by the Jews according to their laws, until there had been a trial before a Roman officer. Pilate conducted the trial, and according to the Roman custom, when a person was tried and he was executed, the public had the right to know what was the charge made against him, so that they would know that he was justly executed. But there was another purpose for that, and that was that the execution that was made in a public place would be a deterrent to the other citizens. That means that it would have an effect on other people, that they would be afraid, well, I better not commit a crime like that, because that's what's going to happen to people who murder or who steal or who are traitors to the government. And Romans 13, verse 4 tells us that that's what government is instituted for, at least one of the purposes. And so Paul says in Romans 13, verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he that is the governor does not bear the sword in vain. So he is bearing a sword to execute those who are doing evil. And so there is this publication on the sign of the charge against him. The disciples, as they record it, don't really know what to call it, because on the one hand, John calls it his title, while Matthew calls it his accusation. And that does reflect somewhat of the dual significance of this sign. Let's set up over his head, and this title or accusation is there. And as soon as the Jewish leadership see it, John tells us that they are upset because they don't want it to be reading that way. And so you can just see them, you know, grabbing their robes, their long priestly robes, and pulling them up around their waist and hightailing it up to the pilot's place where he is and wanting to protest to him. And we see that protest in John 19. And there in the parallel passage, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. In John 19, verse 21, we read, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate had to some degree been sort of manipulated by the Jews into conceding to their request to have Jesus executed. And at this particular time, he digs in his heels and exercises a bit of a show of authority. And says, well, you know, I wrote it that way, and that's the way it's going to stay. However, we hear the echo of God's guidance in all of this. as though God himself had said, "What I have written, I have written." Because none of this happens by chance, but by the guidance of God. Now these words were public. Everyone could read them. And John tells us there that everyone who passed by could read them. The significance of the publicity of this sign was there. And there are three reasons why it was said that this title was read by many of the Jews. First of all, it was Passover time. As it is now in Jerusalem, there are a lot of people. The city streets are packed because, in fact, there are now three religions that are celebrating in Jerusalem: Muslim, Christians, and the Jews. Well, at that time, of course, it was just the Jews. But nevertheless, the streets of Jerusalem were packed with people. They are coming to celebrate the Passover because the Passover lamb, had to be slain in the temple square. And then they would take it to some place that they had rented in order to eat it, or in their homes if they lived there. And so it was a time when there were many people passing through the city streets, especially along the path that led to that north gate in Jerusalem, near which Jesus was crucified on the hill of Golgotha. As John says, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And a third reason that many people could read it is that if they were raised in not in the language of the Jews, the Hebrew, if they were raised in the language of the Greeks or of the Romans, they could read it. They could all read this title, this plaque above Jesus' head. Now, all of this happened in the providence of the Lord. Pilate did not intend it to be that way, but it ended up that he was instrumental in writing gospel truth. You know the account of him standing before Jesus, or Jesus standing before him, depending on which way you see it, who's the real king and who's the real one on trial. But Jesus stands there in all his royal dignity, even though he's on trial, and Pilate is talking about truth and saying, "What is truth?" And Jesus declares, "They that are of the truth will hear my voice. Are you a king?" And he answers, "I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." And he testifies and he confesses what Paul later calls in his letter to Timothy, a good profession before many witnesses. And Pilate now is instrumental, even though he made a sarcastic remark, a relativistic kind of remark about truth, he's instrumental in writing the truth above Jesus' head. He intended to be a sarcastic thing, to write above Jesus' head, "The King of the Jews." He intended it to be an insult to the Jews and an insult to Jesus. He had wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews kept insisting that he was a threat to the Roman government because he had claimed himself to be king. And upon examining Jesus, Jesus kept testifying, "Yes, I am a king." He was in a tight spot. He couldn't get out of it. His wife complained she had suffered many things that night concerning this just man. He had put him on trial, and Pilate had to say, and said it three times, "I find in him no fault." And yet, he felt compelled to give in to the Jews' insistence. And so Jesus was crucified. Pilate had intended it to be an attack against Jesus and against the Jews, as if to say, "Behold your king. Will I crucify your king?" Look, this is the King of the Jews. This is the kind of king the Jews have. He's crucified. Look at how weak he is. That's the kind of intention Pilate had. But now we look at God's side. Look at what happened here. As being under the control of the sovereign God who rules and overrules in all things that are human. The stone which the builders rejected, we read in Psalm 118, the same has become the head of the corner. He is rejected as king, and yet he is on his way to become the King of Glory in the heavenly temple. He could say, as Joseph had said to his brothers, "You, on your part, meant it for evil, but God turned it out for good, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Yes, he is the one who perfectly fulfilled that type in Joseph. He is the one who has fulfilled the words of the high priest Caiaphas, who had said, "It is meet, it is necessary, it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that all the nation should be destroyed." Yes, he meant it as mere political expedience, but he prophesied concerning Jesus the atoning value of his death. And it's that kind of thing, that kind of overruling in the affairs of men that we find even in the inscription of Jesus upon the cross. What was intended as a mockery against him is indeed a proclamation of his glory. What was intended to be an insult, an accusation, is in fact an exaltation. Isn't that the marvel? Isn't that just typically the kind of thing that God does? He takes the things that are happening on earth and he so overrules them that all things will turn out for the good of his church and for those who love him. Congregation, this is the central comfort of the cross. It looks so bad, but it turns out so good for those who believe the gospel and love him. But now there are two sides to the significance of this plaque, this statement. Now the one is, on the one hand, it's a fearful condemnation. That is, it says something to those who don't believe. And that trembling began in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, of the chief priests, as they went running to Pilate. What was it? It was what they had sensed more often, that you don't seem to be able to resist, to withstand this Jesus, for he spoke with authority as no man ever yet spoke. And at one point, when they tried to oppose him with words, they stopped because they could not withstand the power, the force of truth with which he spoke. He spoke as a king from heaven. Furthermore, they could not withstand his works because his deeds were taking place throughout all of Israel and his miracles were gaining such popularity, and now he has raised Lazarus from the grave. They could not resist his works. And so they decided to put him to death. And in their hatred and enmity against him, they find that now the words above his head declare this haunting reality, that the king for whom the nation of Israel had waited and longed, the promised Messiah, has been crucified. There's this haunting question in their conscience. Maybe he is the King of the Jews. Maybe he is, after all, the one who was promised, and we have rejected him. No, we cannot allow it to exist as it stands. So, having been struck by the impression of the words above his head, they go to Jerusalem to Pilate. What are they going to do? Are they going to repent? Are they going to say, Pilate, we were wrong. We have crucified our king. Quick, take him down from the cross. We're sorry for the accusation. It was all fabricated. We falsely accused him. He is our king. We need to bow before him and submit to him. Was that what their intention was? No. They hardened their heart against all the force of his truth, against all the evidence of his miracles, against all the testimony of his divinity. And they hardened their hearts even in the face of his love as he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they insist the words be changed. You see the nature of unbelief, congregation? That's typical of our time as well. That when you cannot resist the words of God's truth, you cannot resist the power of its influence, that man's proneness, man's tendency is to say, change the words. Change the Bible. Give us a new translation. Give us something else. Don't have it written the way it is because I'm uncomfortable the way it's written. It accuses me. It makes me feel bad. It convicts my heart. I don't like the way it's written. Change it. That's the proneness of our heart. When God's word cuts us and accuses us and shows us that we are dead in sins and trespasses, that we need a Savior, that there is no other way that we can go to heaven except that the Son of God would die and shed his blood for our sins. But what a terrible thing. If we sense the truth of the Word of God and harden our hearts against it and insist that the words need to be changed rather than confessing we need to change. Our hearts need to change. We need to be converted. We need to repent of our sin because we have rejected our God. We have rejected the Son of His love. What a marvelous thing if that is what we have discovered. And then we see that the words of His cross do not justly accuse Him, but they justly accuse us. That's what the Jews felt. They were the ones accused. They had accused him. He said he's King of the Jews, and now they read on the cross, he is the King of the Jews. That means we have killed our Messiah. And at the point of conviction, when we come under the influence of the power of the Word of God, we experience what Zechariah says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that looking upon the cross, thinking of the cross, thinking of the significance of the cross? Oh, let us not follow in the footsteps of those unbelieving Jews who went to Pilate and said, change the words because we don't like it. But rather, let us fall at the foot of the cross and realize that we need to be changed. Because then we see those words in a totally new light. Then those words, instead of becoming an awful condemnation, they become a victorious gospel. The victorious gospel, our third point, is what we read upon the cross. And it's written in Latin, in Hebrew, and in Greek. It's the proclamation that this man, who now, though he looks defeated to the human eye, is in fact the king who has been promised. And he goes through all his father has prepared for him. He is silent as he is being mocked and mistried. He is praying for his enemies as they pierce his hands and fix him to the cross. He cries out in agony as he experienced 3 tormenting hours of hellish agony in abandonment from his father. And then, in victory, he commends his soul to his father and shouts, it's finished. As the Lord dies, he is victorious in his death. Oh, what a blessed thing. He was captured that we might be freed. He bleeds that we might be forgiven. He empties the cup of his bitter suffering that the Father gives him in order that he might give us the cup of blessing. His heel is lifted up. His heel is wounded by Satan, rather, and yet Satan's head is crushed. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous. But not only is there that general overview of the event, it's specifically evidenced by conversions. The victory of Jesus is not just that he himself is going to go through the grave. He'll arise on the day of his resurrection. He'll ascend into heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father as the King of glory forever, reigning in heaven. But the victory is also, and for us especially, that he has victory over the sinful human heart. Someone turns toward Jesus. It is a man who himself is crucified with Jesus. And he is confessing to his compatriot in crime, we are condemned indeed justly. Yes, earlier he had mocked this king with his partner. But now he is turned. His mind is changed. His heart is turned. He reads the accusation above Jesus' head now as the title of Jesus' glory. And he turns to Jesus with a heart changed, now looking at those words in faith, believing them, and realizing that this one who has prayed for his enemies so marvelously is the King of the Jews. And he asks, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus graciously turns to him and says, you don't even need to wait until I come back, so to speak, paraphrasingly. You don't need to wait until I come back and usher in the great kingdom that is coming when I return upon the clouds of heaven. That's what you're thinking of. But verily I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, what a gracious victory. One who had mocked him as king now is welcomed into the kingdom of this gracious Savior. And then we look upon another example. In this case, this man was able to look at the inscription above Jesus' head, and this man who was a Jew could read it in Hebrew. And it was blessed to his heart. God had used it as a means of bringing the gospel home to him. Now we read another. And it's the centurion. The Roman centurion reads. And he has just experienced the earthquake and all these marvelous things, that especially Jesus praying for his enemies. And he reads, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we know the Romans often believed that their Caesars were the sons of the gods. This is a claim that he is a king. He's never seen anything like this in any of the Caesars. And he says, "Surely, this is the Son of God. He is a king like no king." And then later on the day of Pentecost, we see that many of the people who are gathering for another feast, they hear the gospel. And they don't only hear the gospel in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, but they hear the gospel proclaimed to them in so many languages, as many as were represented in Jerusalem. And the marvelous victory of that which is proclaimed above Jesus' head is proclaimed on that day. "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised and set him on the throne, higher than the throne of the king, of King David. But he is the Son of David, has received an everlasting kingdom." The Apostle Peter proclaims the sermon, summarizing all the wonderful works that the others are teaching. "This Jesus is the King of Glory." He still is the King of Glory. He will forever remain the King of Glory. And his main work in heaven is that he is becoming the King of Hearts. The King of human hearts. Is he also your King? Amen.